Well, good morning, everybody. How we doing? Good. Glad to hear it. My name is Justin. I have the privilege of being the pastor here at Aletheia Church. Last week, we kicked off season 3 in our series in the book of Romans. We're working our way slowly but surely through the entire book. And season 3, we're focusing on chapter 9 through chapter 11. And if you were here last week, Paul opened up a can of worms, started speaking about God's sovereignty, rolling out his plan according to his will. He chooses, we don't. And it was interesting. And I know it was interesting because I talked to your group leaders this past week about how their discussions went in your groups. And when talking about God's sovereignty, it brings up all kinds of questions. Now, before we jump into the text for this week, I want to really encourage you to tune in. If you're on the church email list, you would have seen this last Thursday. Pastor Adam Mabry is doing a seminar tomorrow evening about God's sovereignty. Now, Pastor Adam is our lead pastor of our Cambridge location, and I think the timing on this couldn't be more perfect. Now, they're shooting it over there, and it's going to be live streamed on their YouTube channel. Now, when we start talking about God's sovereignty, a bunch of questions can come up, as you know, but also we can kind of jump to some false conclusions. The topic of God's sovereignty has been opening up cans of worms for the entire history of Christianity. And what Pastor Adam is going to do is he's going to bring out the different theories of God's sovereignty, some that are not biblical whatsoever and no follower of Jesus has any business but believing, and those that are biblical and do represent the scriptures well. So that's tomorrow night at 6:45. It's just going to be on their YouTube channel. Tune in, get a group of people together. It's going to be great. It's going to help us think well about God's sovereignty. Now today, we are finishing off chapter 9, so you can go ahead and open your Bibles and your Bible app there, Romans 9. We're going to begin in verse 30. And while you're turning there, let me tell you about what's going on. At the beginning of chapter 9, Paul started to speak about the way in which God is rolling out his plan for salvation and the way he's rolling out his will. And the chapter began by Paul being grieved that among his Jewish contemporaries, there was widespread unbelief. Even though they were the descendants of Abraham, so many of them had rejected Jesus as the Savior that he is, the centerpiece of God's plan of salvation. But be that as it may, Jesus is still the center. Now what he's going to do, if we weren't offended enough last week, he's actually going to tell us that God has made Jesus offensive intentionally. God has made Jesus not offensive like he ran around using foul language and he was a shock jock or anything like that. No, that's not the way in which Jesus was offensive. But by merit of who he is and what he has presented people with in terms of choosing him, it will offend every single one of us. But if we'll pause long enough to see why, we'll see that it is really, really good news. So follow along in your Bible or a Bible app. You're also welcome to follow along up here on the screen. We're going to read 9:30 through chapter 10, verse 4. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the word of the Lord. Join me, let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the centerpiece of your plan for saving the entire world and for saving us. God, now we want to see through your scriptures, sometimes when we feel offended by the gospel, that we can trust your motives behind it and that we can pause long enough to see the good news that it is. Send your Holy Spirit right now to lead and guide us into all the truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In rolling out his plan for salvation, we're told that God has made Jesus, quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. God has made Jesus offensive. Now, in our day and age, the worst thing you could possibly do is offend somebody. This is like a cardinal sin. I mean, if you post something on social media or on your blog that offends some people, watch out. There will be hell to pay. Yet, in thinking about this, isn't it true that offense sometimes produces good results? In fact, in reflecting on my own life, offense was necessary at times for me to grow. You know, my parents, in maturing me, in growing me up, offended me plenty, often, intentionally. There were some bosses. In fact, when I think back in my career, the bosses who had the greatest impact on me in terms of growing in my work and in my leadership were bosses who were willing to run the risk of offending me. I have some friends who are my best friends because there have been times where they were willing to run the risk of offending me. Now, what was the difference between times where they were offensive for no good reason and when it actually helped? It was when I was wrong. And we can experience offense to a good end when we're wrong. I mean, I offend my children every single day. They let me know with tears and sorrow that they are offended. But I care about them. See, it's not true that when something offends us, it is equated with harm. Some of you, in sitting in your classes at university just down the road, you are often being told that if somebody offends you, it is tantamount to harming you. Please don't think like that. Don't think like that, because you can push away some helpful offense, some offense from friends who care about you enough to run that risk, some employers who are willing to grow you up and make you a better employee. Offense can be out of love, and this is how I believe God has made Jesus offensive. Every single person is going to have to face the offense that Christ puts in front of us, namely that Jesus will either be a rock in whom we believe or a stone that we will stumble over and harm ourselves, and it's because he cares for us. He's trying to expose something that is harmful inside of us. And I'll say it to you like this, that God has given us a gospel that offends us to subvert the self-righteousness that will destroy us. God has given us the gospel, good news, that offends us, but is to subvert the self-righteousness that will destroy us. Now, why is Jesus offensive? In verse 1, we're told that Gentiles, non-Jews, who are putting their faith in Jesus, are receiving the gift of righteousness. Now, let's remind ourselves of what this word means. It's been very important in the book of Romans, but Paul has actually taken a bit of a break from it for a couple of chapters. It was very, very prominent in chapters 1 through 5, and it's kind of been sprinkled in here and there. So let's remind ourselves of what this means. Righteousness means, firstly, a right standing with God. The good news of the gospel is that by believing in Jesus, you go from being an enemy of God to having a good standing before him. So it's a right standing with God. Second, it's receiving a place in his family as one of his children. So not only do you not become an enemy, but you become a child. And thirdly, it's access to an inheritance. And that inheritance are all the promises that he made to Abraham. So it's right standing with God. It's belonging in his family. And it's the hope of the inheritance of his promises. This is pretty good news. In those three points, we kind of sum up what the benefits of salvation are. I mean, you could actually describe this entire Bible as the story of salvation. And now when we think about salvation, there's both this negative aspect of salvation that we are saved from something, but there's a positive aspect where you are saved for something as well. Righteousness, in a word, sums up what you are saved for. But why is it offensive? Well, the people group that Paul has in view are his Jewish contemporaries, Second Temple Jews who were living in his day, who by and large rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And why did they reject him? Because they weren't willing to accept the terms. Jesus showed up and said, look, God's plan of salvation is still in effect. He wants to save you from your sin and give you a right standing. He wants to adopt you into his family as son or daughter. He wants to give you access to this inheritance, to this hope. And there's one way to get it. One way. Through me. This was an offensive message because of how exclusive and clear it was. Jesus would go around saying things like we see in the Gospel of John. He doesn't say, you know, I know the way, I know the truth, I know the way to life. He walked around and he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. God has given us a gospel that offends us, in part because there's only one way to the benefits of salvation, and it's through Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, to us here in Providence in 2020, when we think about the exclusivity of Christ, we can be offended because we will immediately think, well, how does that work with other religions and other beliefs? And we could certainly talk about that, but that's not why the people that Paul is speaking about are offended. Second Temple Jews didn't think, well, if Jesus is the only way, won't that be offensive to people of other religions? That's not why they were offended. See, look in verse 33. Well, let's bump up to verse 32. It says, why have the unbelieving Israelites failed to receive righteousness? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They weren't willing to embrace Jesus as the only way to righteousness. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This is really, really interesting. Paul is bringing together a couple different passages from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And here we have two different images where Jesus is described as a stone that God has laid. And if you go back and you look at it, he's described as a cornerstone. Now, a cornerstone is this all-important foundational piece in an ancient building. It is the piece where everything else gets its direction from. It's laid first, and the cornerstone determines the direction that everything else is going to be laid out. In other words, in God's plan for salvation, Jesus is the centerpiece. He's the centerpiece. So that's the one side of it, but the other side of it is that he has become a rock of offense to those who aren't willing to believe in him. Now, specifically, it's speaking about the Second Temple Jews. Now, have a look at 10, verse 1 and 2. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I want to pause here for a minute. I'm going to describe to you the root of why they're offended in a second, but something jumped out at me this past week when thinking about that verse. When it's related, but not directly, so humor me for a minute, okay? As we look through Romans chapter 9 and we start talking about God's sovereignty and God making choices, deciding who he will save and who he won't save, the questions that I heard about that were kind of rolling around in our small groups throughout the week, a lot of them had to do with this tension of like, why then do we share the gospel with other people who don't yet believe it if God is sovereign? Why pray and ask that God would save somebody if God is the one who makes the choice? Really, really good questions. But here's what happens. The Bible affirms two things simultaneously. God is sovereign. He rolls out his plan for salvation according to his own will. And he uses us to preach the gospel, to invite people to follow him, and that we are to pray for the salvation of people. Look at what Paul is doing. My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. We don't understand how these two things can be simultaneously true. Our brains just aren't big enough. But what we can't do is deny that the Bible affirms that both of these things are true. We must believe what Paul believes. God is sovereign, and we are called to preach the gospel. God chooses, and we pray for people to be saved. If either of these goes away, you wouldn't get out of bed in the morning as a follower of Jesus. Here's why. If God is not sovereign, and people's eternal salvation depends on you preaching to them, that is a crushing weight to wake up to, that every person you pass on the sidewalk as you're walking to work or walking to class, their eternal salvation or damnation depends on you. Who wants to live under that weight? Well, you don't have to, because the Bible says you don't have to. At the same time, if it's true that God is sovereign, therefore we don't need to preach the gospel, well, you wouldn't wake up and get out of bed either, because why preach the gospel? God chooses. I have no responsibility. Sleep in, chill, watch Netflix, just do whatever. Why preach the gospel? We must hold these two things simultaneously together. Paul does, the Bible does, we must. And I would propose it is really good for your emotional and mental health to believe both those things at the same time. Side note over. All right, why are Paul's Jewish contemporaries offended? Some people have proposed that they're offended along ethnic lines, that Gentiles are being adopted into the family of God. That was the claim of Christianity. I don't believe that pure racism is the reason for offense here, because that's not what Paul puts forward as the reason. Look at verse 3. Here is where we get our answer. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. All right. They weren't willing to accept Jesus because they were seeking to establish their own path to righteousness. Now think about it. If righteousness represents all these incredible things, a place of belonging in God's family, a right standing with him, access to all the promises he made to Abraham, and Jesus comes along and says, it's by faith in me alone. If you're a Second Temple Jew, that is a hard choice to make. I want you to put yourself in their shoes for a minute. Now, historians and theologians refer to this group of people as Second Temple Jews. Here's why. They were Jews living during the time of the Second Temple. There we go. Hooray, 5 points for obvious names. If you were living at this time, you were living in the returned exile period of Israel's history. So if the Second Temple is what's going on during Paul's time, the First Temple was built by King David's son, Solomon. And if you go even further back, before there was a temple, there was the tabernacle, which was a tent. But the point was the same. This is the meeting place for God and his people. And these three iterations, the tabernacle, the First Temple, and now the Second Temple, these marked kind of three major eras in Israel's history. The tabernacle was the time where where Israel was saved out of slavery in Egypt and were brought into the promised land. The first temple was this height of international prominence under David and Solomon, where Israel was celebrated around the world for its influence and its wealth and its splendor and its peace. It's kind of the height. But the second temple notes a time of distress, fear, and pain for the Israelites. The reason they had to build a second temple is because the first one was destroyed in the most catastrophic moment in Israel's history. See, after Solomon, things deteriorated to the point where, to stop the bleeding, God sent his people into exile at the hand of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And it's tragic. I mean, when you read about it in the Old Testament scriptures, it's intense, and it's still felt in Paul's day. Because after the exile, eventually God's people were welcomed back. And the first thing that they were told to do was to rebuild the temple. Rebuild this meeting place of God and his people. And it became this marker of their renewed identity, that God had saved some of them, that they were able to return from exile. It was to say that it was a central piece in who they were as a people is to understate it. Now picture Jesus coming along, and he says, "Now I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Jesus said, in God's plan for salvation, he is the new temple, the new meeting place for God and his people. And if you wanted to be in the family of God, part of God's prized people, it no longer centered around the brick and mortar temple in Jerusalem. It centered around Jesus. But imagine if you're a second temple Jew, and the memory of exile is still felt. The rumblings are still felt. It's not unlike what we feel in America today. Even though the Emancipation Proclamation was over 150 years ago, the fact that African Americans were slaves in our country, the pain of it is still felt today. For Second Temple Jews, that pain and that memory of exile was still felt in Paul's day. And it was a huge stone of stumbling for Jesus to come and to say, you need to let go of what you thought was the centerpiece of God's plan. Law obedience, temple observance. You can actually see this fear in one of the Gospels, in John 11, verse 47 through 48. You can see the fear in their own minds. Have a look over here. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man," speaking about Jesus, "performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And then look at the fear and the anxiety here. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You can feel the fear. To take a step out of what was familiar and to trust Jesus would have been a huge step of faith. But here's the deal. It's a huge step of faith for everybody. We can look at what the Israelites did in terms of their own self-righteousness, and we can, it's honestly really obvious to us as we read through the Old Testament, and you see Jesus being the fulfillment of those prophecies, we're like, yeah, it makes real sense. Yet each of us is going to have to give up our own version of self-righteousness to trust in Jesus. For the Second Temple Jews, they believed that their access to all the goodness that God had for them was through law obedience and through observing the temple systems and the temple sacrifice. No matter who you are, you also have a version of that that you can tend to go to apart from Christ. And it's both religious and irreligious. If you're religious, it's like, well, the way I'm going to get God to give me everything I want is to be well-behaved, to be a good moral person. And if I do that, then God is going to have to bless me. He's going to have to make me wealthy. This is where the prosperity gospel comes in. It's like, Do what God has called you to do, and God will make you rich beyond your wildest dreams. Problem is, the entire Bible with that view, okay? But look at the mechanics of it. It's saying, what do I need to do to secure for myself all the goodness that God has for me? Now, that's in a religious sense, but if you're coming at it from a modern secular point of view, you might not say all the promises of God, but you might say how do I secure for myself all the good stuff in life? What do I need to do? What do I need to utilize to have what I really want, the success I really want, the wealth I really want, the experiences I really want, the status and the notoriety I really want, to live in the neighborhood I really, really want? Whether it's career, money, going to the right school, the right degree program, we all have something that we tend to look to secure our hold on the good stuff of life. And becoming a follower of Jesus says, those aren't bad things. Security, good thing. Success, prosperity, good thing. God wants it for you. He promised it to Abraham and to his offspring. But rather than saying, how do I secure it for myself? You say, I'm going to center my life around Jesus and trust him to secure it for me. Trust him to be the one who gives it to me in the measure he thinks best. As it says elsewhere in the New Testament, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And that requires a giving up of control. God has given us a gospel that offends us, but it's to subvert self-righteousness. It's to subvert it. And it's intentionally offensive, and here is why. You might ask the question, okay, why did God have to make Jesus such a stone of stumbling for the people in Paul's day? Why did he have to do that whole, shake them up and make it this shocking choice? Couldn't he have written, in one of the prophets, lo and behold, one day a man shall come, his name will be Jesus. He will be the new temple, so you will need to let go of your conception of the old temple. Couldn't he have rolled it out a little more verbatim for them? No, I believe that the offense was intentional. And in the same way that, so maybe think back in your own life when offense came, whether it was from a friend or whether it was from a parent or whether it was from a boss. There are certain points where you have to be shaken out of your current thinking. And offense is really good at doing that. You have maybe normalized a bad practice at your job. You've normalized a bad habit in a friendship or in a marriage. And there are times where you have to be shaken out of it. A soft hand just won't do. You have to be a little bit shaken. Now, why has God done that in the person of Jesus Christ? It is because self-righteousness will always destroy you. God has given us a gospel that offends us to subvert self-righteousness, not because he hates you or out of avarice. It's because he knows how dangerous self-righteousness is to you. For Paul's Jewish contemporaries, those who chose to reject Jesus and keep holding on to the brick-and-mortar temple, in AD 70, that temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt to its same glory again, never to be the place of sacrifice and liturgy that it had been. It was never again to be the place where God met his people, not because they didn't try, not because there weren't efforts, but because in God's plan for salvation, he had chosen Jesus, the new temple, not the brick-and-mortar temple that they were trusting in. Now, if we choose self-righteousness, it is bound to destroy us. Have a look at what self-righteousness has been doing from the very beginning. This is the serpent speaking to our first parents, Adam and Eve. He says this, "For God knows that when you eat of it," speaking of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, "your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Adam and Eve, they were given blessings that you and I can't even imagine. They were made by God, formed by God. God animated them by breathing his very breath of life into them. They were given this place in this paradise garden. But the serpent comes, and what does he offer them? Is you can take things into your own hands. You can do things on your own terms. Rather than having to trust God and his plan, why don't you just seize control for yourself? You will become like God. God had given them a path to righteousness, a right standing with him, a place in his family, all his blessings. The serpent comes and the temptation he offers is, you can get all that stuff, but you can do it on your own terms. And when they seized the fruit and they ate of it and they embraced self-righteousness, did they get good or did they get destruction? They got destruction. They were sent out of the garden. They were subject to the curse. This is always the way self-righteousness works. It's advertised as a way to take control for yourself, but it is seizing control away from God, trying to not let God be God and to play God yourself. Now, you might never say that. You might never say that. But it is playing God, seizing control away from God to have it on your own terms. And now, how do you know? How do you recognize and defend against self-righteousness in your own life? Because it's not always super obvious. I mean, it was very subtle for the Second Temple Jews that it wasn't just racism and they were offended at Gentiles getting to be in the church. It was this very deep-seated fear. The answer is what we see in the latter part of verse 3. That seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They didn't submit. They didn't do what Jesus told them to do. And verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The rubber meets the road in your life when it comes to self-righteousness, when God asks you to submit to something other than your own plan. Maybe I'll pose it as a question. What could God ask you to sacrifice that would most offend you? What could God ask you to sacrifice that would most offend you? That thing that comes to mind? I know what comes to mind for me. That thing that comes to mind is the thing that tends to be your source of self-righteousness. It's the thing that has a strong pull on you. For Paul's Jewish contemporaries, it was the temple. What is your temple that seeks to be the thing you tend to look to secure all the good stuff in life from? And what's going to happen, regardless of who you are, is that Jesus is going to come along and he's going to say, I need you to let go of that to embrace me. I need you to put that second, third, fourth, fifth, and I need you to make me first. There's this part in the Bible where this young man comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, knowing him and loving him, says, give away all your money. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is going to ask you to give away all your money, but he might. I don't know. I don't know God's plan for you. But here's what I do know. Jesus is going to do whatever is necessary to uproot the self-righteousness that will destroy you because he loves you. He doesn't want you to reap the destruction that was unleashed in the world by our first parents. He wants to invite you to trust him as your number one. Trust him as the center of your life. And it's going to be hard at times. It's going to be offensive at times, but it is worth it. Because when you take that invitation, you are letting God be God. And you're being his son or his daughter. And that is a beautiful position to be in as a follower of Jesus. Maybe you're in this room and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. The way to apply this is very, very simple. If you have not put your faith in Jesus for salvation, you are relying on self-righteousness. You are looking to something other than Jesus to make your life right, to be a good person, to secure everything that is good. And the step is very simple. You need to embrace Jesus by faith for righteousness. As Jesus said in one of the Gospels, what does it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? I don't want that for you. No amount of money, no amount of success, no amount of notoriety can secure what only God wants to give you through Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you do consider yourself and call yourself a follower of Jesus in here. My friends, day after day, opportunities and choices will face you to submit to God's plan and to subjugate your own plan to the plan of Jesus in your life. Please hear what these scriptures are saying. It's not because God is confused. He is sovereign. His plan is working out. And it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you. And he doesn't want self-righteousness to destroy your life. There's stuff coming up ahead that you can't predict, that I can't tell you what it is, but here's what I know. If you choose Jesus, you're making the right choice. You're choosing the love of God over your own control. You're choosing to trust God, who is far more capable, far richer, far better planned, far better organized than you will ever be. And you're saying, rather than trust my own resources to secure what is best in this life for myself, I trust God to be my right standing, to give me a place in his family, a sense of belonging, and to give me the sure and unshakable hope that if I trust in Jesus, I am an heir of all the promises he made to Abraham. If you're ever in doubt, then we can always remember that when Jesus gets offensive to us, he who might feel offensive at times was far more than offended. He was killed in order to give us a righteousness we could never earn by ourselves. As we come to the communion elements this morning, we're here to remember that. And we're here to remember what Jesus did to procure a righteousness for us through his perfect obedience and then his substitutionary death on our behalf. And we will say together, thanks be to God who has made us righteous, not by our own doing, but by faith alone. Join me and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for salvation by your grace through faith. God, it's not from ourselves. We could never do what was necessary to earn righteousness for ourselves. But you sent Jesus to do what we couldn't do and then to die in our place. God, we say thank you. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself day by day when we are faced with choices. Are we going to submit to your will, or are we going to seize control away from you? May we see your heart on display in the person of Jesus Christ, and may we trust you always, in every breath, in every choice, in every way. Thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the call to walk out this life in your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.